This morning, we'll finish up the book of 1 Thessalonians, this little letter that gives us a window into a first century church that had been established, which is remarkable in itself. Paul had been there about three or four weeks maybe, and then he'd been run out of town. And about a year and a half later, he'd sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. Timothy brought back this report, and that's what prompted his letter. So Paul had been there about a month. And a year and a half later, he writes them this letter, which in itself is proof that God had planted this church. It was a work of the Lord for them to be established with so little what we would think, you know, intervention and involvement, but they had received the word of the Lord for what it actually was, the word of God. And so it had authority. And so they were ordering and shaping their lives based on the word of God. And then Paul's been encouraging them throughout this letter to live their life in order to please the Lord. As ones who know him, if you know what he's done, then that changes how you interact with him, not as one trying to earn his favor, but one who has already received it. So living life in response to all the good that he has done and wanting to please the Lord. And then there are a couple of things that Timothy apparently came back to Paul said, the people are concerned about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. And that's a theme throughout Scripture. You know, Dave read for us from Zephaniah about the day of the Lord, and it's not a pleasant thing to read about. It's gloomy. There's darkness. There's the inhabitants of the land being completely destroyed. And that theme throughout Scripture, especially in the prophets, of darkness. And so the people had this idea of Thessalonica, well, if we could only know the time, if we could figure out the time, then we could be ready. And Paul essentially is saying, well, if that's your solution, you got to remember, this is not knowable. The day that the Lord returns is not knowable for humans. Even Jesus said, the Son doesn't, only the Father knows the time set by his own authority. So that's not the solution, to know the time, then we could be ready. But he uses a couple of illustrations. He said that day will come like a thief. Jesus used that language too, of a thief, and so did Peter. But it's a thief comes unexpectedly and suddenly. And so the return of the Lord will be like that, unexpected. And he also uses the analogy of a woman with labor pains. If you see a lady who's 9 months pregnant, you don't know the day that she's going to have the baby, but it's inevitable. Right? You know it's coming. And so it is with the return of the Lord. It's coming. We just don't know that time and the exact particulars, but we know it will happen suddenly and it will happen inevitably. It will be inescapable. And so the solution that Paul gives then is not to know the exact time, but it is to stay awake. And he describes these two scenarios of night and dark, and night being a time when you sleep, that's when you drink. And all through Scripture, there's these two ages that are described. And the first is the present age, which is often described as a long, dark night. And then there's the age to come. And the age to come is the age of the Messiah. And Jesus, who is that Messiah, when he came, it says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and the world will be flooded with light. And so Jesus, that long-awaited Messiah, has come and proclaimed the inbreaking of this kingdom. So that new age, that age to come, started whenever Jesus entered into the world. But for a time, there's this overlap of the present time and the age to come, and there's a bit of an overlap for a time. And so there are unbelievers still who belong to the old age, who are still in darkness. But then there are those who belong to Christ, who even now have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. I look from Colossians 1. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So believers are part of that new coming age. Or 1 Peter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's the reality right now for believers. We see there's darkness and we're among it, but we're not in that kingdom. We are in the kingdom of light. We've been transferred there. But when Christ returns, this present overlap of the present age and the age to come, that will end. And that day of the Lord will be a day of judgment for those who are in darkness. But for those who are in Christ, those who have been transferred into the kingdom of light, it is a day of deliverance from even the presence of darkness. So Paul's solution is not knowing the time, but it's knowing, do you belong to the day or do you belong to the night? And he tells them, you are not of darkness, brothers, for that day has surprised you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. So his solution is to know what era you belong to. Are you in Christ? Are you in the kingdom of light? And if so, live as one who has been awakened and who's been transferred to this kingdom of light. Live like a day person. Do the things a day person does. From our gospel reading, that you live as one who knows the master is coming, that living life before the face of God as if he knows all that I do already as in daylight? Or do we fear him? We have no reason to fear because perfect love has cast out fear. We know what he has done for us and live in response to his love. And so then he reminds us of what Christ has done. His confidence is not in our ability to keep ourselves in the day, but reminding us of our salvation. He says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and he's using that as a euphemism for death, we might live with him. So he's anchoring our hope in what Christ has done, not based on our performance or our feelings, but on what Jesus has done in dying for us. So the solution is not knowing the particular time, but it's living as one who's been brought into the daylight, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and living accordingly. And then going on into verse 12, your Bible, it may have this subhead of final instructions and benediction. But I think it's really, you could title that instructions for awakened people. Those who've been transferred into the kingdom of light, this is what they need to be about. This whole letter, it helps answer the question, what is the church? What sets it apart from other groups? And here's another clear place for those who've been transferred into the kingdom of light, how they live. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in the Lord, in love, because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So first of all, he's saying, you know, respect your leaders, those who help teach and admonish you, not to think too highly of them, but to respect them because they've been given a role appointed by God for your good. They proclaim the message of salvation. They proclaim the message of reconciliation with God. So we have peace with God, and then they help extend that peace to one another and to go even beyond. And he reminds us what ministers should be like. He said they're humble, they're gentle. Paul described himself like a mother, self-sacrificing for you, willing to share our very lives with you, not lording it over you, and like a father, caring for you, exhorting and modeling, exampling, being an example for how to walk out the faith. So ministers are appointed not to monopolize, but to multiply ministries further and further. That peace we have with the Lord extends out horizontally further and further. I love 2 Timothy 2:2. It's easy to remember 2 Timothy 2:2. Multiplication. What you have heard and seen in me and trust to reliable men will be able to teach others. That's the model. That's the way that God set it up. So respect those who are who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And then we see these other things in verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, there's a lot of one another's in these passages. So yeah, there's work that ministers do that are, but then there's work that we do among ourselves. And then we're to be patient, looking out for the specific needs that are among us. But he gives several different categories: the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak, but then to be patient with them all. In other words, you don't deal with everybody exactly the same way based on where they are and their own experience with the Lord and what they're struggling with, what their needs are. To know people well enough to figure out how it is you can encourage them. You may have heard this analogy before. Put your own oxygen mask on first. And that's usually shared in the context of, well, you've got to take care of yourself, because when you're on an airplane, if the cabin loses pressure, the oxygen mask falls, be sure to put your own oxygen mask on first, so that then you can have the oxygen you need to care for people around you. And that's really helpful in an emergency situation like the loss of cabin pressure 30,000 feet where there's not enough oxygen. You need to put on your oxygen mask or you're going to pass out. And then you can help your children and those kinds of things. But I've heard that used in a way that almost justifies laziness. You know, it's, well, I've got to put on my own oxygen mask first. So, well, that's an emergency situation. And it doesn't apply to, I don't need to help my brother because, I've already had a hard week and I'd really rather just spend the afternoon watching football. I've got to put on my own oxygen mask first. That's not really the right application of that teaching. And so there are some things that those of us who maybe overcommit, I should not say us, those of you who overcommit and maybe can't say no to things, you know, they may need to hear that instruction. Hey, there's a time to throttle back and to tend to yourself. Make sure that your own soul is healthy, and you're able to serve. It's out of the overflow. Make sure that your tank is full, that you're receiving from the Lord. People need to hear that. But there are others who don't need to hear that, who maybe need to be stirred up a little bit and say, hey, get off the couch, pay attention to the needs of the people around you. There might be an opportunity for you to be involved. So just aware that there are times to admonish the idle. You've got plenty of oxygen. You can actually take that thing off now. Encourage the faint-hearted. And help the weak. Be patient with them all. So this is not just a job for clergy, for ministers, for some professional class, but caring for the unique needs of others based on their needs. Because God has distributed his gifts freely among his people for the building up of the body. And then we get to a place where I find this incredibly helpful. There's other places in Paul's letters where he talks about what is it that we do when we gather together to worship, where he gives us sort of a form, an outline, a structure. But even to say that, I'm aware there can be tensions, even within denominations, within different communities of believers, about form, the structure of time together, and freedom, as if one excludes the other. But they're friends of one another, I'll suggest to you. Later on, we'll read, do not quench the Spirit. And so I've heard people apply that in the terms of, well, we're not going to have anything organized. We just want to be led by the Lord, which is a great heart sentiment. I'm not criticizing that. But then you have to have at least a meeting point and a start time, or you have no service. You have no time to even gather for God's people, gifted as they are, to express those gifts. But then you can also overplan things. I've heard of churches that begin at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. So you don't want that either. But the pastor I served with when I was growing up, I was an intern when I was in college, and he would have these staff meetings, and especially if we were planning special Christmas or other events, I remember him saying, I don't want to do something that a bunch of organized event planners could do. This is a church. This is a worship service. We want the Holy Spirit to be at work and to do something that only he can do. And that's one that's always just in the back of my mind that I appreciate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently and orderly. And the language he uses is that of like a Roman military camp, the way that they laid out their tents. It was strategic, the placement of those tents, how close they are to the dining facilities and the protection, the perimeter around it. So let your services, let your times together be like that, intentionally ordered for a purpose. And so the form makes the freedom possible. If a musician doesn't understand scales and rhythm, then they can't really ad lib and create and do much. But the question we ask about a form is, does it support the work of the Spirit? And here is a form that Paul prescribes. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And all this plural, all of you all rejoice together. Pray without ceasing, you all. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So rejoice always. Notice the command is not be happy, because you can't really command a mood. But he says to rejoice always. But awakened people, people who live in the daytime, in the daylight, they rejoice always because they have been brought from darkness to light. This morning we were driving past Grace Lutheran Church and they got a note on their sign that says celebrating 100 years of grace. And of course we know that 100 years of that church, but Juliana said, isn't it more like, and I cut her off and I said, yeah, 2,000 years of grace. She said, no, an eternity of grace. So maybe Juliana, the theologian, checking my head, not just 2,000 years. From eternity past to eternity future, our Lord is one of grace and has brought us into this kingdom of light. So we know what they mean. We're glad they've been around in the community. But we can rejoice in this reality. Our sins are dealt with. Forever we will be with the Lord, and we await his return. Rejoice always. That's an invitation to worship, a celebration, a joyful rehearsal of what God has done and given through Jesus Christ. And yet it's not always being happy, but it's in the Lord. That's why it's worship. It's setting your attention, your focus there, anchoring into that reality. Which I always think, something like this, I think of Tucker sharing about Psalm 42, describing David. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? So that's David taking himself by the scruff of the neck and saying, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. To rejoice in the Lord is to do that. We may not feel it. We may not have the, you know, maybe you didn't sleep well last night. Maybe the coffee hasn't kicked in. We may not have the emotions. But to rejoice in the Lord. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him. Rejoice always. It's what awakened people do. Pray continually. Now, Jesus taught us to pray in private. When you pray, go into an inner room in your house, a prayer closet. But he also gave us the Lord's Prayer, in which he said, Our Father, which can only be prayed with other believers, with other brothers and sisters. And so, pray continually together. We pray for our church, our membership, our fellowship far and near. We pray for the church throughout the world, that it would adhere to the truth of God's revelation. We pray for the church's holiness. Matt and I were praying together earlier this week, and that was just his prayer, that we would be holy, and so appreciate that. It just struck me. We pray for the church's mission. We pray for our nation, our government, for a just and free society. We pray for world mission and for those specifically who've gone out among us. We pray for the poor, the oppressed, the hungry, the homeless, and the sick. In other words, a lot of the things that we pray every week, we have precedent for that in this letter. to the people in Thessalonica. Leah pointed out to me last night something that C.S. Lewis said. We must not be too high-minded to pray small prayers by a sin because we're too concerned about our own dignity rather than God's. In other words, pray continually, even about the small things, because the Lord knows and the Lord cares and invites us to pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Notice he doesn't say for all circumstances, but while you're in the circumstances. Because what that does is it directs our attention above and beyond the circumstances to the one who can move in and through and beyond our circumstances to accomplish his good purposes in the world. So it's not an escape from these things, but it is a right perspective as we're in the middle of these things. You know, at the end of Romans 8, it says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in all these different circumstances, shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In all these things, give thanks. In whatever circumstances, give thanks. Because we're thanking the one who is above and beyond these circumstances and who is going to return and set all things right. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Philippians 4. Paul, it's a very similar passage. He says, I should have it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Chris Anderson pointed out to me that there's the part of our brain that regulates anxiety and gratitude. It's the, I can't say it, but it's got a lot of impressive sounding words, scientific words about parts of the brain. But it's almost like an on-off switch. And either one side can be activated or not. And so it's an either or. We can either be experiencing anxiety or we can be expressing gratitude. It's one or the other. And that's the science of the brain, how it operates. And this is the word of God confirming the same thing, saying, be thankful in all these things. And that pushes anxiety out. That Paul says that the peace of God, it transcends understanding. It'll guard our hearts. A military idea there. Peace marching around the walls of your heart and your mind, keeping those anxious thoughts away. Every week we'll come to the table. Years ago, this was the Lord's Supper became known as the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. So as we come, we are celebrating and remembering what the Lord has done for us and just rehearsing the gospel, rehearsing the history of redemption, the present reality, and the future hope. And so we give thanks. A friend of mine is he's a pastor at a Presbyterian church in Greenville, South Carolina. And one day he was aerating his yard. You guys know what aerating is. It's this contraption, a pole behind a riding lawnmower, and it's got spikes all over it. And it punches holes in the ground. And the purpose of it is to allow some oxygen and, I guess, water to get into the soil and to make it more rich. But he realized, he said this, contentment grows in the soil of 1,000 micro-gratitudes. In other words, every time we're thankful to the Lord, it's like we're punching holes into the soil, and it's going to allow that soil to get more and more productive to produce contentment. Who doesn't want more contentment? You know, we had to walk through Lowe's to get a couple of things yesterday, and the marketers are so clever in how they position things around the store. You came for one thing, and as you're looking, oh, wow, this one, I didn't even know I needed this. But all of a sudden, that would make my life better. But what if we could develop that type of contentment that comes from 1,000 micro-gratitudes, like an aerator punching holes in the ground, giving thanks always. Even when we don't feel like it, often we don't, but it is God's will that when his people gather, whatever their feelings, whatever their circumstances that they're in, they should rejoice in him and pray to him and give thanks to him. And then he goes on, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now he's talking about prophecies, and we know that we have a completed canon of Scripture with the teaching of the apostles as a foundation. So nothing can tamper with or add to or subtract from that foundation. But he's acknowledging there's going to be other people that are teaching, and you need to test those things. And so it is with us today. There's all kinds of podcasts and books and teachers and other people that are not allowed to speak into our life. And he says, test everything. So just quickly, here's a couple of tests that we can look at. There's the plain truth of Scripture. In Acts, the people of Berea, they were commended because everything that they heard, they went back and checked Scripture to see if it squared with Scripture. There's the Jesus test, plain Scripture test, the Jesus test. Do they acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? That's key. That's our salvation. His incarnation, his death for us on the cross, that's key. There's the gospel test. God's free and saving grace through Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. Paul said that if anybody, a preacher, a prophet, an apostle, or even an angel, proclaimed any other gospel, that they would be eternally condemned. There is no other gospel than Christ. And then there's the character of the speaker test. All throughout the New Testament, we hear, watch out for false prophets, and by their fruit, you will recognize them. So it's good to know the character of the people that are speaking into your life. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then, there's an instruction just a little bit later, verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So already as the people gathered, they would listen to the word of the Lord from the Old Testament, from the Jewish Bible. And now he's saying, I want you to have this letter read to all the brothers. So here is the origin of the tradition of having both an Old Testament and a New Testament lesson read when God's people gather to hear the word of the Lord. So all these things, instructions for awakened people, those who are living as daytime people, ways that we help keep one another awake. Maybe you've been on a long trip before and you're driving and you need to stay awake. You've got a friend who's staying up with you to help you stay awake. A few years ago, we were doing that, and a friend of mine, he was in his 60s, and he recommended to me 5-hour energy drink. Maybe you've seen these things. And I thought, well, he's a responsible older gentleman. I can trust him. I think I was hearing colors. I was so wired. But so we don't need that kind of help. But these are practical ways we help one another stay awake. As we gather, we rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoicing in the Lord. Always giving thanks. This is the form that Paul gives us to live as awakened people. Always listening to God's word read, expounded, and applied as God speaks to his people. There's a hear and response part of everything that we do as a fellowship. And so we can expect the Holy Spirit to be operating among us at both ends, both in the speaking and then as we hear and as we respond, because he's that good. That's what, again, separates the church from every other group. We've got the Holy Spirit operating among us through his word. And he speaks in a living, contemporary voice through the ancient scriptures. It's a wonder. It's unbelievable. I marvel at it every week. And then he moves us to respond to God appropriately with all of our being, rejoicing, giving thanks, and praying. So this is the form that he outlines that really supports the freedom of the Spirit for awakened people of God as we await the return of our Lord. So now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.